Our reading is Romans 8, 18 to 30 on 11:37. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. My hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Just put that water down there near those wires. That can't go wrong, I'm sure. As I start, I want us to listen to a song, and I hope we're ready to play. Are we? Great. Listen away. If you fancy a bit of a boogie, don't let me stop you, but do listen to the words. Let's hear it. I'd love to play through to the end, but let's not. Aside from being a slice of classic 80s rock, it does have something to do with Romans 8 and that passage that we just had read to us. The chorus said, didn't it, glory days, well, they'll pass you by. The whole song is about various people whose glory days are now well past. They've gone. And now all they're left with is the stories and the memories of back when they could cut it with the best. So it's the high school baseball player or the girl everyone fancied at school. And now the glory has faded. And in the final verse that we didn't get time to listen to, Bruce Springsteen says this: "Now I think I'm going down to the well tonight and I'm going to drink till I get my fill. And I hope when I get old, I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will." Yeah, just sitting back trying to recapture a little of the glory of, well, time slips away and leaves you with nothing, mister, but boring stories of glory days. And glory is Paul's theme in our passage tonight. So often in our world, glory is something that is past, something that has gone, something that always fades, inevitably fades. We peak and then we decline. You know, great football players retire. The ratings for X Factor drop. Athletes get injured and have to pack it in. Beautiful people get old and wrinkly. The Beatles split up. Geniuses like Steve Jobs die. And we spend all sorts of amounts of money and all sorts of amounts of time, and we use up a lot of energy trying to ignore the fact that our glory fades, or trying to cope with it. But in the Bible, glory is something that is yet to come. Glory is future in the Bible. The best days are not behind us. The best days are ahead of us. In fact, the whole Christian life is headed for one particular glory day. And that's what Paul's talking about. So he wants us to be confident of some things to do with glory. He wants us to be confident of great glory. Great glory is coming. Just have a look at verse 18. "I consider," he says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our future glory, he says, will be so great that it will make any and all sufferings, any hardship that we might face in the here and now, seem tiny, almost weightless. It will eclipse them. The glory will eclipse the hard times that you had to go through to get there. That's what he's saying. It will dwarf them. Well, how can you be so sure, Paul? How can you be so sure? Why do you consider it that that's the way it is? And he says, well, open your ears. Open your ears and hear the groaning. Why is great glory coming? Because creation is groaning for it. Creation groans. He's talking about the created world as if it's a person. And he says the creation is longing for, groaning for, desiring our future glory. Look at verse 19. "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's the same as the glory that's to be revealed to us or in us from verse 18. Verse 21 talks about in a different way. It talks about creation enjoying, obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory day. Creation is longing for glory day. The day when, as God's children, we come into full possession of our inheritance. We're sons of God now. We don't look much like it. One day we will. And creation is longing for that day. It can't wait. It is groaning. Like children in the back of the car. Are we there yet? Creation is groaning. Why? Because that day will be creation liberation day. Just look again at verse 20. "The creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Creation Liberation Day. Paul's saying this. Right now, creation is a slave. Creation is in bondage. creation is subjected to futility, it says in verse 20, or a slave to decay, in verse 21. It's enslaved. And we can see that, can't we? All around us, things all around us fall into disrepair. As Echo and the Bunnymen taught us in the 90s, nothing ever lasts forever. We know it, don't we? Things rust. They dissolve. They turn to dust. People die. Bodies rot. Batteries run down. Just before I came out to do this, my little boy couldn't understand why we couldn't let him carry on playing on the laptop. And it was because the batteries were about to run down and we needed to charge it up. And he said, why is the battery running down? Well, this is the answer. Why do batteries run down? Why do watches slow down? Even the sun, we are told, aren't we, by our scientists, is not going to be around forever. Death, decay, disease, disaster, we see it all around us. We've seen over the last few weeks, if you've been with us in this series in Romans that we've been doing, we've seen that humanity, us in our natural state, we are slaves to a master called sin. Well, Paul sometimes puts it like this, to our flesh. That is the bent within us to sin. The anti-God, pro-sin drive in us. We're slaves to it. A life in sin's kingdom is marked by death. But Paul is saying it's not just us who are slaves in the kingdom of sin. It's the whole creation. Look at verse 20 again. He says the creation was subjected to futility. He's going right back to the very beginning of the Bible, when the world was made and our first parents rebelled against God and they fell from a position of great honour and glory in God's creation, and they fell into sin. But when they did that, they took the rest of the planet with them. The Bible describes it like this: we rejected the God of blessing, and so God turned our blessings into curses. And those early chapters of Genesis talk about the ground, which was perfect before, just producing what human beings needed and what we could enjoy and what we could cultivate, now has thorns and thistles. Talks about death coming into the world. And all the causes of death: disease, sickness, disaster, violence. Hard, isn't it, to imagine? It's almost impossible to imagine a world without cancer or the common cold or disharmony and violence or earthquakes or dementia. A world where glory does not fade. That's what we had and that's what we lost. Our first parents rebelled and we've gone on rebelling ever since. Paul would put it like this: all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the result is that creation is left victim, left a slave to frustration and disorder and decay. It's like, think of it a bit like this: creation is like a big orchestra with all the piece of it meant to play this wonderful symphony in harmony together to the glory of God. Creation is meant to belt out a symphony of the praises of God and of the glory of God. But at the moment, it's like creation doesn't have a conductor. Or it's got a conductor or two, us, but we're drunk on the job. We're screwed up, we're disorganised, we've never practised, and we don't really like classical music anyway. So what we get is not harmony, but cacophony. The world is subjected to futility. It's frustrated. It decays. Look again at verse 20. Look again at that with me, would you? Read along with me. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because him who subjected it in hope. In hope. God did all of that, but he did it in hope. That is, he already had a plan in mind. He could already see and had already planned a day when creation would be set free from all of that. There'd be conductors leading the orchestra once again. Creation would be filled and ruled and cared for once again by a human race that was shining with the glory of God, as we were made to be. So creation waits and groans for that day. It groans for it. So, believe the groans. Believe the groans. When you hear them this week, believe them. When you read about war, or when your computer breaks down, or when your family gets the phone call that you hoped you'd never get, believe them. In the midst of all that, Paul wants us to hear a sound, to tune into all the pain and the decay and the brokenness of the world in which we live, to tune into it, but to pick up a sound, the sound of groaning. The sound, verse 22, of labour pains. Creation is groaning in labour pains. But my wife Claire had a friend, she's in a swimming, her and her son are in the same swimming class for little toddlers that my little boy Noah is in. And this lady wasn't there this week, and it's because the week before she'd given birth to her second baby, and that baby was £12.13. Some of you are going, is that a lot? That's big. Sue, that's big, isn't it? Yeah, Sue's a midwife. Yeah, that's big. Creation is in labour. That, you see, the groaning of labour pains is not meaningless. It's not pointless. The pain is heading somewhere. Some people look at the mess of the world, and they see, because they can tell that the world is currently a slave to decay, subjected to futility, they go, well, life and the world is futile. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it's always going to be. Locked into decay. Nature red in tooth and claw. That's it. Paul wants us to hear something else. The pain is heading somewhere. It's pointing somewhere. The groans are expressions of longing, of heartfelt desire. They contain a message. The groans are saying to us, great glory is coming. So great that the whole creation longs for it. Now that is not to belittle the pain and the suffering. Just ask any mother. Or any father who's had to watch. The pain is real. But when the baby comes, not many people are still thinking about the pain. When the baby comes and the baby's there in your arms, you're not really thinking about that anymore. Creation groans. We also groan. And the we is Christians. Just have a look. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Christians groaning. Why do we groan for future glory? Well, because glory is our adoption day. Look at it again, verse 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, aren't we already adopted into God's family? Aren't we already adopted? Didn't we say that last week? Yes, we did. Paul says that. The spirit of adoption. We're already sons of God. Those who belong to Jesus have the spirit living in our hearts, and that's how we become sons of God. We learn to cry out to God, Abba Father. We know God as our Father through Jesus by having the spirit. But notice how what the spirit gives us is described in this verse. In the here and now, what we have is the first fruits. Of that. The first fruits is just the tip of the iceberg. First fruits in a harvest, they promise the rest of the harvest. They're a first instalment. Like, you know, you're on iTunes and you buy an album. and you buy it in advance of it actually coming out. And sometimes the nice people at iTunes sort of give you one of the tracks as a little taster before the rest of the album's been published. A little treat, a little taster, first fruits, promising the rest to come, giving you a foretaste of it. Now some of you are going, iTunes? And some of you are going, album? And in both cases it shows your age. But the Spirit is living in us, giving us a foretaste of that future glory that's coming our way. The Spirit makes us know and experience what it's like to be sons of God, children of God. But it's just the beginning. What we experience of it now is just the beginning. And it has to be just the beginning because we have to experience it now in bodies that are still ravaged by sin and death. Bodies that are still marred by our old master, sin and the flesh. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, if you read the books or seen the films, Frodo is free from the ring, but he still feels its effects. So there's one time where someone comes in and they find him clutching it as if it was still there on his chest. Part of him still longs for the ring and its influence in his life. And then another time he says to his dear friend Sam, he says, I am wounded. Wounded. It will never really heal. And he's only healed by the end of the book. He has to pass on to the Grey Havens. Tolkien, who was a Christian, picturing the life to come in that part of his story. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, Paul said right at the beginning of our series. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free. But we still want to sin, and we still do sin. And we will still die. But glory day, adoption day, we will be free of all that. Our bodies, verse 23, will be redeemed. The redemption of our bodies, he says, that's adoption day. It's when verse 11 that we saw a few weeks ago will actually happen. Verse 11, look at it with me, that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the first fruits, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so now we long for it. We can't wait for it to come. We groan inwardly, says Paul. Something in us calls out for it, longs for it. That day when we won't sin anymore, we won't screw up, we won't do that same thing that we're sick of doing. That day when death and all the things that cause death, they will not be in our lives anymore. I don't know what the newspapers will write about. So believe the groans. Believe the groans. When you groan this week because you're struggling with sin in your life, when you're groaning and you're just like, why? How long? Why have I done that again? Or, you know, it's the groan maybe of, well, for the time being I seem to have dealt with that particular thing I was struggling with, but hey presto, here's something else now for me to work on. Here's another thing in my life that needs dealing with. Well, the thing from before that you thought you dealt with crops back up again. When you're groaning under that tension and that stress and that pain, that struggle, that suffering, or when you're facing serious illness, yourself, someone you love, when you realise that you know far more about death than you'd care to. See, death is one of life's certainties, isn't it? And yet we all still feel it's wrong and it's out of place. It's absolutely certain. But we all still feel, this is wrong, this shouldn't happen. See, when we're groaning like that, well, Paul says it's okay to feel like that. We should feel like that. It's okay to groan. It's right to groan. That's very important, by the way. If you've been misled to think that being a Christian means, you know, and especially having the Spirit at work in your life, means that every second of every day you'll be one of the shiny, happy people, false grins and perfect teeth, if that's what someone has marketed Christianity to you as, I'm very sorry, it's not true. So believe the groans. Believe the groans. That dissatisfaction, that discomfort that you feel, it's a longing for something greater. It's telling you glory is coming, great glory is coming. What we've got now is not all there is. Even as sons of God, it's just the first fruits, what we know and experience of God now, and of the eternal life with Him. Those groanings, that dissatisfaction, is not just some evolutionary mechanism that sort of helps us survive, helps us bury our head in the sand and persuade ourselves that there's something else coming when really there isn't. Now, Paul says, believe the groans. Something great is coming. The Spirit in you is causing you to feel that longing. We can't see it, but it is real. We groan. And as we groan, we hope. We hope. And we can be confident that what we groan for is coming. And that brings us to the second thing, which is that Paul says, be confident of guaranteed glory. Great glory is coming, and it's guaranteed. Guaranteed glory. Well, how do you know that, Paul? And he says, well, it's because the Spirit groans. The Spirit groans. We groan, creation groans, and God's Holy Spirit says, I agree. I agree with you. This is hard. Kingdom come, please. He agrees. You see, we're weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, he says. We are weak. Like we've said, we face an ongoing battle with sin. We live with bodies that are still death-bound. We are weak. And we don't know what to pray. As we groan and struggle, we often do not know what to pray. Oh, sure, we might have some idea of what to pray as we groan. We've got a general idea of God's plan for our lives. We can pray about that. But the specifics, in every circumstance, how that big plan works out in the detail of our lives, do we always see that? No. We don't know what to pray. This particular struggle that you're facing, should you pray for deliverance or strength to endure, for example? We don't know that, do we? We don't know what to pray. Or perhaps in lots of situations, well, we would know what to pray, but because we're weak, we don't. We're not clear-headed enough, or our feelings are all muddled up, and so we don't pray for what we should do. We don't know what to pray, but someone does. Someone does, and if you're a Christian, He is living in your heart. God's Holy Spirit. And He helps us by praying for us, it says, in groanings too deep for words. Wordless groans. That's what He prays in. That is to say, actually, the wordless groans, I think, are our wordless groans. It's our groaning from verse 23. After all, we're the ones who don't know what to pray. We're the ones who can't find the words. That's a bit complicated to get our heads around. Well, who's groaning? Is it us or is it the Spirit? It's a bit difficult, isn't it, for a Sunday evening. Let me try and explain what I think is going on. He's saying, look, as we groan, as we struggle and yearn, as we groan, God's Spirit is at work. That is God's Spirit at work. He is interceding. He's joining in. He turns our groans into cries to God. Prayers to God. And what He prays for us, look at verse 27, is God's will, isn't it? He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints as God's people, holy ones, according to the will of God. Spirit, praise God's will for us. So God knows what he's thinking. And as God searches our longing, groaning hearts, he hears not just our groans, but he hears the Spirit's prayers. The Spirit interceding for us. Which means we can't find the words, and we are weak, but there's no communication breakdown. What comes out of our mouths as groans, which is heaven, as clear prayers. And because the Spirit prays according to God's will, they're the sort of prayers that we know will be answered. So what is God's will, this plan that for us, that the Spirit is praying for us? Well, it's there in verses sort of 28, 29 and 30. But verse 28, sort of a general statement of it, let's have a look. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That verse alone has kept the Christian greeting card industry in business. Not many people quote the bits after, but you can't understand verse 28 without the bits after it. They explain what it's on about. See, what does it mean when it says all things work for good? What's the good that is going to, all things are going to work for? Well, look at verse 29. It's that we are conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what God has planned for us, that we'll be like Jesus. What an incredible idea. We'll be like Jesus. We get to share in the risen, reigning glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It means our true humanity will be restored. We won't be defaced by sin anymore. Our bodies will be redeemed and transformed, no longer on a one-way journey to decay and death. Our sinful desires, well, they'll be gone too. The battle with sin will be over. We will not want to sin. And even better, we get all of that just so that God can highlight how great Jesus is. Do you notice that's what it said? Conform to the image of his Son in order that he, that's his Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. We'll be like siblings who get to stay up late because it's their brother's birthday. And we know the day is all about him. But we get to bask in the glory. Our transformation into glorified sons of God just serves to point out the beauty and the majesty and the achievement that Jesus has done. He's the firstborn. He's the chief of this new family. He's the first one who ever beat death and sin. He's the conqueror. He's the one who really deserves the glory. If you think about it, that kind of explodes the meaning of the word good. If you were thinking good meant pass my exams, God's going to work all things for my good, passing my exams. I will meet the man of my dreams. I hope you can see how small that is compared to what he's really working for and what the Holy Spirit is praying for. Explodes the meaning of that word good, doesn't it? So as the Spirit prays, all things will work towards this good. How can Paul say all things? Everything that happens to us and everything that happens around us is going to contribute to this happening to us, getting to that final day and being glorified like Jesus. How can he say that? He doesn't know, does he? Well, he does. How come? Because, verse 29, God planned it before the world even began. Before history began, God personally knew you. Those whom he foreknew, it says. He personally, relationally knew you before you were even a twinkle in anybody's eye. And he planned, he decided beforehand that we'd be conformed to Christ. He decided it would happen. Before history and then in history, he acts to make it happen. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. See, even our waywardness and our anti-God bent in our lives can't stop God's plan, because as we headed in the wrong direction away from him, he called us and brought us back to Jesus through repentance and faith. He called us. And even our many, many, many sins can't stop this plan of God for us, because those whom he called, he justified, that is, he made us righteous in his sight, so that now we are as acceptable in his eyes as Jesus himself is. And even our struggles and our battles and our weaknesses here and now can't stop God's plan either, because he has glorified us, it says. Hang on, read that again. Hang on. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also will glorify. Yeah? No. Glorified. Past tense. As Paul made a mistake, did his pen slip? Did he get so excited that he sort of forgot? The glory is yet to come, isn't it? That's what we've been saying all along. We're not glorified yet. To be honest, if this is my glorified resurrection body, I want my money back. No, Paul is saying the end is that sure. It's that sure, I'll talk about it as if it's past. He's already glorified us, because Jesus is glorified, and where he goes, we go. It's that sure. So look around you. Look at the people around you. Take a good look. Now there are some good looking people here. Not to point any fingers. But none of us look like glorified sons of God. And if we could see inside, we'd see that even more, wouldn't we? And if we could see up here, we'd see that even more. And if we could follow each other for every second of just one day, we'd see that even more, wouldn't we? And when it comes to our funeral, we'll see that even more, won't we? We don't look like that. Look at our lives. We do not look like glorified sons of God. But that, Paul says, is what we are in God's predetermined plan. And so that is what we will be. His point is, look, the Spirit is praying, and he's praying according to a plan. And is a plan that God himself is already unstoppably committed to seeing it through. Those prayers will be answered. The Spirit's not having to, you know, tug the Father's arm around his back. So believe the groans. Believe the groans. As you experience weakness and sin, and a sin-wrecked world, and a sin-wrecked body, believe that the Spirit is at work. He is praying in every situation, for every circumstance. He is praying, God, get this person to glory. Take them there. Every circumstance of our lives, he's praying that prayer. Glory is guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. As I said a few moments ago, lots of people think that life is basically futile. Let me read some stuff, a little short quote just to finish with. It's from Steve Jobs, who has been behind so much of Apple's success. And he died a couple of weeks ago, very sadly. But he said this a few years ago in reflection upon his first bout of cancer. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it is quite true. And so he concludes, your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. We're going to die anyway, so live life to the max. That's what he's saying. There's some stuff to agree with there, I'm sure, but ultimately it's very bleak. I hope you can see that. I hope you feel that. It's very bleak. It's just an inevitability, he says, that we peak and then decline. For a while, you're the new iPhone 4. But then eventually the 4S comes out and you're on your way out. In other words, all we're left with are stories of the glory days and waiting till we're cleared away to make room for something else. And for some people, life is just like that. But Paul wants us to see and hear something else. Creation groans. It groans for glory. We groan. We groan for glory. And the Spirit groans, turning our yearning into prayers that God will answer. There's only one end result of the Spirit's groaning: glory. So we're going to sing in our final song, and we're going to join our voices to creation and to God's Spirit in yearning for that glory day to come. Please stand with me.